May I direct your attention today to the fourth chapter of the book of James. We're continuing in our series together through the letter of James. And my message today is on the subject, the secret of inner peace. Before we begin to read from James 4, we might just take a moment to review where we've been in these first three chapters. There is a term that I heard in my growing up years over and over again in the church, and it's a term I don't hear much anymore, and I myself haven't used it in a while. It's the term backsliding. I guess the reason why I have not used it much in later years of my own life was that in the churches I grew up in, I got saved so many times because I backslid so much. And those of you that grew up in a non-Calvinistic church will understand the importance of getting saved over and over again. And you know, there's the downside to that is that you never felt secure about your relationship with God. The upside is that you were constantly being forced to reevaluate your commitment to the Lord. And I think that's always appropriate that we do that. But backsliding really comes out of an analogy of the Christian life being a mountain climbing adventure. We're either gaining ground going up the mountain, or we have started to slide back. And in our Christian experience, we are either saying, Lord, stamp thine own image deep on my heart, and we're being more inwardly conformed to the nature of Christ, becoming more like Him in our disposition and in our emotions, or are we becoming less like Him? We could be moving back toward the kind of person we were before we ever found Christ, or maybe if we found Christ as a child, we may find ourselves becoming like the nature that is without God, which we never even have experienced before in our lives because we've been Christians all of our life. There is such a thing as backsliding. And when you open the letter of James, you find James facing this phenomenon within 20 years following the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It had taken the church only 20 years in its existence before people were already becoming cold in their faith. And in these first three chapters of James, James has articulated nine different marks of a person who is moving along in a backslidden condition. The first thing he has indicated is that such a person has an instability in the face of trial. One of the things that trials manifest to us is whether or not our faith is genuine, or whether we simply adopted the Christian faith because somebody talked us into it and we thought it would be nice to try for a while. These believers were, many of them, proving unstable in trial. A second mark was that many of them were living by the world's sense of values rather than a Christian sense of value and wealth. Verses 9 through 11 speak of that. And there were some in the early church who were judging that their spirituality was dependent upon whether they were doing well financially and were priding themselves as being good Christians if they were in such a condition. Third thing that marked the backslidden condition was a losing sight of our eternal reward. We live in an era which it is not popular to talk about deferred pleasure. We instead have deferred payments. We have credit cards which have taught us that whatever we see we can get now and pay for it later. We do not like to wait for things. Unfortunately, in the Christian life there are some things we need to wait for. We do not always see a resolution of our problems. We many times do not see even an immediate helping of us when we are going through difficult times. In fact, there may be some situations which we face that until we stand in God's presence, we will not see that reconciled or brought together. And therefore, we cannot be serving the Lord simply on the basis of what's in it for me now. The early Christians were reminded not to lose sight of their eternal reward in verse 12 of chapter 1. A fourth mark of moving away from the Lord is blaming temptation on anyone other than ourselves, verses 13 through 15 of chapter 1, where we either blame God or other people for what has happened to us rather than assuming responsibility. And it may be that something very awful has happened to us, something for which we ourselves are not personally responsible. And yet we are responsible for our reaction to what has occurred to us. A fifth mark of moving away from the Lord is not obeying God's word as we read it or are taught it or hear it preached. It is easier to be a connoisseur of sermons or a debater of theology than to be one who does the Word, not simply listens to it. A sixth mark of falling away is an insensitivity to the needy. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, where we see the Christian life as one that simply provides us social opportunities to have all kinds of good friends. And there are people as well that see the body of Christ, the church, as a good place in which to do business. And one of my lesser-like responsibilities as pastor is to sort of guard the mailing list of the church, or to guard the church against those who would use the church solely from an entrepreneurial angle, to use it to get something from it, and thereby showing an insensitivity to needy people. There is a seventh, a behavior that is unaffected by Christian belief. Verses 14 through 26 of chapter 2. James is indicating that there were those who said on the one hand they believed certain things about the Lord, and on the other hand were not doing these things. That also is a mark of falling away. And then eighth, a tongue that is out of the control of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And then last week, we looked at the ninth characteristic of a life moving away from the Lord, and that is a life that's guided by worldly wisdom, guided by Dr. Ruth, or 17 Magazine, or Cosmopolitan, or Ann Landers, or whatever. And sometimes all these people may have a good called shot on some particular advice, but the philosophy is moving away from where the Scriptures are moving away. I don't think it takes us any degree of imagination at all to realize that the lifestyle on Dallas is not the lifestyle you find recommended for the Christian life. A life guided by the wisdom of this world. Now, it's not surprising, therefore, when we open to James chapter 4 and find that the consequence of personal backsliding impacts our relationships and our fellowship with other people. So we find this chapter opening with the phrase, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" Another way to translate this, and one that I think even more adequately represents what is happening, is to say, "What causes wars and battles among you?" A war is something of long-standing nature. It's been going on for who knows how long. A battle is a specific outburst of antagonism. And James is saying that in the life that is moving away from God, there is a higher level of engagement of internal and interpersonal friction and hostility. What causes fights and quarrels? What causes this long-standing hostility and animosity between two people, which from time to time has its pitched battles? As the proverbial saying goes of the couple that was married for 50 years, "What is the secret of your marriage? Have you ever argued or had any fights?" To which the husband replied, "We have only had one fight, and it began shortly after we were married, and it has been going ever since." There are relationships that have that dynamic to it. And in fact, no relationship, if it's of long standing, has been free of conflict. You cannot have a long-standing relationship and be totally conflict-free. The key is what you do with that conflict. What causes long-standing conflict, and within that long-standing conflict, pitched battles? The question makes us stop and think and kind of look within us and see, with whom am I in an adversarial relationship, and how did I get there? And the way that we find easiest to answer that question, what causes fights and quarrels among you, is to say, "Lord, you know it's that person that I live with." Or, "You know, Lord, it's my friend." Or, "You know, it's the business associate. If you'd have just given me different people to be around, things would be different." So we come to James, and we find that he doesn't agree with our easy assessment of what the problem is. The problem is not located within someone else. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. One of my shortcomings in life is my Pollyannish view of life, that everything's going to work out fine, that if we just wait long enough, everything will ultimately come out roses, and I don't like to see the bad side of life. I remember when I first became aware of how Pollyannish I was as a college freshman, I worked on the maintenance staff during the year at 60 cents an hour, and then the summer came along at Evangel College, and I had a chance to get a full-time job for the summer that paid the astronomical sum of a dollar an hour, and I couldn't turn down a good wage like that. And I was given the task that summer of cleaning the women's dormitories. I thought to myself, wow, I've got it made. These pretty girls, I just had never seen a girl at Evangel College that just wasn't put together some way. They may not have all been beautiful, but they all seemed very put together. In those days, we had dress codes and the like as well. So I thought, oh, what a snap. I'll just kind of walk around and whistle a lot this summer. And my idealism went right out the window as I cleaned the women's dorms and saw that indeed there was such a thing as clumps of dirt under the bed, lint all over the drawers, spilled fingernail polish all over everything, unclean porcelain in the bathrooms. They were worse than the guys' dorms. After that, I cleaned the guys' dorms. Forgot about the girls' dorms the next summer. Tremendous shock to my idealism, because I like to have this Pollyannish view that everybody lives clean. And I think I carry that Pollyannish view over into my relationships with people. I am not a suspicious person. I believe the best about people as a general rule, and I don't tongue-lash people. I, for example, in my messages, hope that my Sunday messages are uplifting and inspiring. And I think that God knows that we all have enough discouragements through the week that we don't need to come to church on Sunday and have the preacher pound away on us. But if I am true to Scripture, and here's my conflict, okay? I want to be Pollyannish. I want to believe that all these beautiful people I'm looking at have absolutely no clumps under their beds in life, okay? No clumps of dirt. Everything's okay with everybody, all right? So we all go home and everything's okay. But the fact is that as beautiful people, we still got some sides to us that we don't like to look at. And they're uncomfortable to look at. And really, if I didn't go through Scripture, I'd probably never look at them, because I'd always just find nice things to say. James says, doesn't fights and quarrels come from your own desires that battle within you? Or as Pogo eloquently interprets James, we have met the enemy and he is us. Our desires, that's where we're getting our problems. That's where the battles and the fights are coming from. Not my mate, not my kids, not my parents, not my brother, not my sister, not my friends. The problem is in me. I don't particularly like to hear that. Do you? They come from the desires within. Now, this word for desires here is a very interesting word. In the Greek language, it comes across directly into the English language as a word in English. It's the word hedonism. H-E-D-O-N-I-S-M. It comes from our hedonistic tendencies. The modern translator of the hedonistic philosophy is Hugh Hefner, who shows us that one of the ways to go in life is to simply give way to your own desires and just use people like Kleenex. And when you're through with them, you just throw them away like you casually toss away a Kleenex. It's a philosophy of life that says, me first. It's self-seeking. It says, if it feels good, do it. If it brings pain, avoid it. If it makes you walk through conflict, if it makes you work things out, if it calls you to sacrifice, if it calls you to steadfastness, walk away from it. But if it puts you first and makes you feel good, then do it. What a contrast this is to Jesus' language. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Where are most fights and quarrels taking place today in the body of Christ? Well, it doesn't take a prognosticator to know the answer to that. The long feuds and the pitched battles are fought mostly in the Christian home. Yet today we have more books on Christian marriage, more teaching, more counseling, more marriage enrichment opportunities than ever in the history of the church. But unless there is an altar or a cross in our life, then all the other resources will not help. If we are asking within our homes, what am I getting out of this marriage, or what am I getting out of this family, if you're a child, then that is really the wrong question. It is the kind of question that the hedonist asks. What am I getting out of this? The biblical and the Christian question is not, what am I getting out of this, but what does God want to do in our marriage, or what does God want to do in our family, or what does God, if you're a single person, want to do in my life and in my web of relationships? A cross is not a decoration to be worn. It is a pain to bear. And the Lord calls us to the way of the cross, not the way of self-fulfillment, but the way of the cross. There's a guy named Clarence Jordan that translated the scriptures. I don't know that translated would be the correct word. He amplified them in a version called the Cotton Patch version of the New Testament. I personally don't particularly like that version because it has so many you-alls and a lot of hokey kinds of stuff in it. But I like this story about Clarence Jordan, that he was visiting a friend of his who had just built, been a pastor, the congregation had just built a lovely new church. And so the pastor was taking Clarence Jordan on a guided tour of this church, and he took him through the beautiful carpet and the padded imported pews and the lavish decor of the place. And all the while the pastor proudly pointing out all the niceties of the facility. And then they stepped outside. The sun had just set as they stepped outside, and there was a spotlight that had gone on that illuminated the church steeple with a beautiful cross on top of the steeple. And the pastor looked at Clarence Jordan as they looked at the cross, and he very proudly said to Clarence Jordan, "That cross alone cost us $10,000. To which Clarence Jordan replied, "There was a time when Christians could get them for free." And I'll tell you, you don't have to look very far in your own life and web of relationships to discover where you can freely get a cross. That cross may be sitting next to you. Don't look. What are the consequences of a self-dominated, hedonistic lifestyle? James gives us three consequences. Verse 2 sets out the first consequence, that such a lifestyle sets people at each other's throats. You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You kill, strong words. This doesn't mean that the early Christians were committing homicide on one another. James is using the word like the Lord himself used in Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord says in the old law, it said, "Thou shalt not kill." That's the sixth commandment. But in the new law that I'm giving to you, the law of deeper righteousness, you're not to have longstanding anger against anyone. You're not to insult them. You're not to character assassinate them. You're not to denigrate them in any kind of a way. To do so is to be in violation of the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Therefore, the Lord says, when you're in a place of worship, and remember there that somebody has something against you. It doesn't have to be a big thing. It just has to be something. But that something is that which is would involve breaking the sixth commandment. That something is one which has been directed against us in anger. And in turn, we want to throw that anger back and strike at that other person. Jesus says, if you remember something, then seek to be reconciled. You kill. What is it that we want? We want something and don't get it. In a marriage, it may be one person wanting another person to do something a particular way. Maybe that you want that person you're married to be like your father or to be like your mother. Maybe you want sex. Maybe you want more love and affection. Maybe you want more money. Maybe you want more trust. Maybe you want more time. What do you want? You want, James says, but you cannot have what you want. Why is that so? Because the more you demand something, the further it moves away from you. You can never get anything you demand. You can never get anything you insist upon. You can never accomplish anything with a closed fist. The cross showed us that the only way is to open the hand and receive the nail. We cannot get what we want by demanding it, by nagging it, by insisting upon it, by being angry and defensive about it. It's like mercury. It will slip away from us. James says that very flatly, that a lifestyle that says, "I have got to be satisfied and pleased and my will has got to prevail upon this matter," that lifestyle finds that you do not get what you want. And I think we all who are in relationships in our life and given any thought to those relationships, whether it be friend or family, can realize the validity of what James is saying here. Profound, psychologically valid point that he makes. The second thing that he says about a hedonistic lifestyle is that it not only fractures relationships and sets people at each other's throat, but it also, secondly, shuts the door to prayer. Verse 3 of chapter 4, the latter part of verse 2. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. James is saying we pay a price for our hedonism, for our self-domination. The human price is destruction of relationships, and the spiritual price is a breach with God. We do not have what we ask for. Why? Because we're asking, oh God, change the other person or change that circumstance. And God doesn't do it because He wants to work on us. Or we may, within that vantage point of being dominated by our self-will and by our emotions, ask amiss, and the Lord doesn't answer that request because, again, He wants to work on us. The third thing that James says that manifests the consequences of a hedonistic lifestyle is that our relationship to God becomes shattered. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us tends toward envy, but He gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There is nothing harder on a marriage than adultery. I don't know if you've ever been with a person when the news has been broken to them for the first time that their spouse has been unfaithful to them. It is an awful weight to bear. And if a person is to forgive, there needs to be a lot of grace. And if they are to ever trust the other person again, there must even be more grace. James takes that analogy and says that is how our covenant love with God is like. The God feels toward us when we have begun to live a self-dominated lifestyle, a hedonistic lifestyle. God begins to feel toward us as one who is an injured party against whom adultery has been committed. And He feels that. God is not the God who just is the mathematical genius who upholds the universe by the principles He has enunciated in physics, which keep everything together. He is the God of feeling, the God who cares, the God who lets things, if you will, get to Him personally. And James gives us a term that's not too complimentary. You adulterous people. I don't think that James would have probably gone to too many church growth clinics. So you don't get, you know, church growth out of saying things like that to an audience. I mean, he probably led the small church clinic. But there is a refreshing honesty to the Bible. An honesty which those of us sometimes in the pulpit evade because we have this tremendous desire to have crowds listen to us preach. Because we have a desire to see the kingdom grow, and because sometimes in that desire we think that the only way the kingdom grows is if we get more people quantity-wise, rather than looking at what is growing in us qualitatively. And here's a refreshing candor that says to us that when we move away from the Lord in our life, the Lord sees that as an act of adultery. And He knows, He who created us, that that act is one which has been produced because the spirit that lives in us tends toward envy. It tends toward the selfish lifestyle. But then we're given a great word of hope. But God gives more grace. That is, when we have been at our worst and when we've done our worst, God is there overriding that with His grace, choosing to enfold us back into relationship with Him and choosing again to trust us. Now, these opening six verses of James chapter 4 diagnose why we do not have inner peace. And it's not a comfortable diagnosis. A year and a half ago, when I was having some problems with my stomach, I went to my doctor. And Dr. Ernest Pope said to me, George, you have gallstones and you're going to have them out. I'm going to have to cut on you. I did not like that diagnosis, but I sure needed to pay attention to it if I wanted to get well. And he had better tell me that they're there if he didn't want to be sued for malpractice. So James, not that I would sue him, but you understand my heirs would have. Now, James cannot malpractice as an apostle. He needs to kind of put the bread out on the table. What's the cure to this kind of a lifestyle? Well, he gives a cure because the gospel has both a negative and a positive. We're told what's going wrong and why it's going wrong. We're also told the positive. The first positive we're told is submit to God. Submit to God. What's that mean? It means just give up and let God have His way in your life. Just do what God tells you to do. If it's a command in the Bible, do it. If it seems difficult to do, do it. If it seems unreasonable to do it, do it. Submit to God. Give it up. Lay it down. Give it to Him. Submit to Him. Abraham is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Of course, when it comes right down to it, all of them are my favorite characters. But there are two moments in Abraham's life where God really, above all other moments, calls him to submit. And his submission makes him the man of faith that he is. One moment is when God first calls to him and says to him in Genesis 12:1, get thee out. And in that moment, God is asking Abraham to cut himself off from the past. And to say, Abraham, you walk away from your past, and now you trust me. And it's a radical call to submit. And it's the call, the same call that we hear when we choose to follow Christ, is to leave the past, is to submit to Him. But the second great moment in his life when God touched Abraham was when He required of him that he lay his son Isaac upon the altar. And in that moment, Abraham was being called not to surrender his past, but Abraham was being called to surrender his future. Because his future was in one boy, Isaac, through whom the descendants would come that would fulfill the promise that Abraham's children would be as unnumbered as the stars of the heaven. And when God was saying to Abraham, Abraham, you lay Isaac on the altar, God was saying to Abraham, Abraham, you surrender your future. You give it up. You obey me. You lay it all on the line. And that's a tough word for us who live in a social security society, who live with IRAs, which is not the army in Ireland, but the internal, what is it, individual retirement account, and all those kinds. We're security conscious, and the Lord says, lay all that security down. I know that there are times in life when to obey me means you aren't going to figure out how this is going to work out. One of the things we like to do is to have I know I like to have everything figured out, and I like to see it all down the road. But in obeying Christ, we may not see how it's all going to work out. And the Lord calls us in that act of obedience to lay even our future on the line and to obey Him even if we don't see what is coming next as a consequence of our obedience. Submit to God. A couple of years ago, I developed a spot about the size of a quarter on my back that was a itchy rash. And it was very localized. And I thought, I wonder what this could be. Maybe it's some awful thing that has visited me. So I went to get it checked out. My doctor told me something I didn't really want to hear. He said, George, you have what I would call a stress spot. When you get under a lot of pressure, this stress works out in a localized way on your body, and it backs there, and it breaks out into a rash, and you need some cream to put on it. And I hate to share this with you. I mean, after all, I am God's man of faith and power. And I say, I've got a stress spot, but boy, do I know when I am chewing too much on the future, when I have let too much get into my life and I am not submitting sufficiently to God and just opening myself and say, Lord, I don't have any way of living beyond today, so help me not to get into the future. The future belongs to yours. I can't see it today, Lord. Help me just to grab hold of what I need to today and to be content within that. Let me submit to you this day, and if I can submit to you this day, I know it will carry me through. So with that help that comes to me, submit yourself to God, and time to time a dash of cream, I get okay with my stress spot. We all have stress spots in life, don't we? And the Lord calls us, submit. Then He does to us a very important thing. Secondly, He says to us, resist the devil. Resist the devil. Why does he say that? After we submit to God, why then do we say resist the devil? Because what the devil is going to do after we submitted to God is to come along immediately and whisper in our ear and say, that is the dumbest thing you have ever done. Why do you want to go the narrow way? Why do you want to buy into this way of the cross? Why not do what you want to do? And the devil is always going to tell us why serving God won't work, why doing it his way is the wrong way, and he's going to focus our attention on the downside and on the worst that's going to happen. You can always tell the difference between the voice of the Holy Spirit and the voice of the devil, in that the voice of the devil will leave you with no hope and feeling worthless. And the Holy Spirit may convict you of things you've done wrong, but he'll give you an out, he'll give you an up, he'll point you to a solution. Resist the devil. The word for resist is not a word here that's used in military language for offensive military action. It's used specifically for defensive military action. Don't go out hunting the devil. There are enough things to do in life without hunting him down. Believe me, he knows where you're at and he'll pay a call. So when he pays a call, resist him. Fight him off. How do you do that? You do that with the word from the scripture. You do it like Jesus did. You quote God's word right back at him and say, that's not true. If you'll forgive this non-pulpit language, I think the devil is one person we can say with all biblical authority to go to hell, because that is his place of origin and that is his place of destiny. And God is never going to reconcile with the devil, and neither are we. So we must resist him. Therefore, to submit doesn't mean we become passive, milquetoast, spineless, spongy kinds of personalities. It means that we're filled with some sprinkamaroo and some spits and some authority in our life. Resist the devil. And then the third thing that we are told to do is to get close to God. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. How do you get close to God? James gives us in these little verses the three steps of being close to God. One is simply through cleansing. Wash your hands and wash your hearts. Hands represent the outer actions. The heart represents the inner life. Wash your life of its wrong deeds and of its wrong thoughts and wrong intents. If you visit a mosque, for example, you will find that every Muslim mosque has outside of it a running water of some kind where the men coming to worship purify themselves. I believe the women do too, but the men always do it first. They wash themselves symbolically, indicating that as they go into worship, they are in a state of ritual cleanliness. It is this concept of cleansing before worship that was part of the Old Testament ritual of sacrifice. The priests were to cleanse themselves. And so in the New Testament sense, we are taught as we come to God to seek cleansing and then to have genuine contrition. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom, suggesting that we get a place apart, maybe by ourselves somewhere, where we just let out a good primal scream to God. I wonder what James would have done if he had modern psychological terminology. But what he's really talking about is talk to God out of your gut. Don't just talk to God cerebrally. Don't just say nice words to God. But when there's pain in your life, then bring that pain to God. That's what Hannah does in the Old Testament. She is just beside herself because she has no son. And one day she's at a place praying and she is lamenting before God. And the priest can't even understand what she is saying because she is so beside herself. And so he asks her if she's not drunk. And she says, no, she has been pouring out her soul to God. And I believe that that's a good thing scripturally for us to do as well. There are times in our life where we are in such a condition that something other than ordinary conversation or ordinary conversation tones is appropriate in our language to God. Genuine contrition and then humility, James says, is the third way of coming close to God. Instead of self-assertion and self-indulgence and self-will, we have the security that we are right with God because God will oppose the proud and give grace to the humble. To say I'm wrong, to say I'm sorry, is one of the most humbling things I know of. God tells us to have that kind of humility as a step of drawing closer to him. And then the fourth thing that we are asked to do, in addition to submitting ourselves to God and resisting the devil and drawing close to God, we are asked, fourthly, to not slander another person, verses 11 and 12. Brothers, this could include sisters also, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? What James is speaking of here is that we not, after we have been cleansed by God, we are not to go out and speak ill of another person. And that if we do that, if we go out and speak ill of another person or use downing language on them, then we're violating God's law. We're violating God's law in two respects. One, we're violating the law of love of neighbor. And secondly, we're violating the law which says that God alone is the judge. We're not in the place of judging another person. So the bottom line on this passage today is that it forces us to ask, what's the greatest problem we're having in relationships? Who's the person where we have the greatest friction with and the biggest rub? We cannot control their response, nor can we take responsibility for their actions, but by all means, James is saying we can examine our own life. Are we in any degree responsible for the rupture? Does the diagnosis fit within us that it's our own desires that war and battle within us? If so, then the cure applies to us as well. The steps to inner peace are to submit to God, to resist the devil, to draw near to God, and to not speak ill of another person. Father, we take your word today into our lives. We want to be that dry ground that receives gladly the rain of the word of God. And we also want to bring to you in this moment of prayer those wars and battles which we fight on an interpersonal level. The world would say when we go through wars and battles that we walk away from people. We don't work through things. We just simply escape from them and we get out of them. But we thank you, Lord, for your word, which calls us to a higher way, a way of sacrifice, a way of devotion, a way of subordinating our own interests to the interests of you who called us. And Lord, I pray for friends and families today that are here that are going through quarrels and fightings in their relationships. Lord, each one needs the presence of your Spirit to have power and authority in their life. Each one of us needs to come to you and submit our own will to you and ask of ourselves not what we want to get out of life or out of family or out of friendships, but what you want to gain from them. And you've reminded us, Lord, that as long as we judge the success of our relationships on the basis of what we want to get, that we will be left short. But it's when we come to you, when we remember that you are committed to us in covenant, you are committed to us in marriage, you are committed to us even when we are unloving and unlovable. Your grace doesn't stop simply because we're churlish, or your grace doesn't stop even when we have become friends with the world, which you regard as adultery. But your grace continues for us, and we want to thank you for your amazing grace toward us, that you still trust us, that you still love us, that you always seek to repair in us, that you see the good in us when the devil would only remind us of our weaknesses and failures. We want to thank you for that. And we want your life to be present in us. Forgive us of our failures, Lord, when we have failed to live by what you've taught us. But do, Lord Jesus, stamp your own image deep on our hearts. Do that, Lord. We pray in your name, and we open ourselves to you, that you might work out your perfect will in our hearts and lives, in our circle of family, in our circle of friendships, and in the circle of the body of Christ. We ask through Jesus, who loves us and who gives more grace.
Amen.